Go ahead and open it to Joshua chapter 5. We are continuing our, we got another hand up back there. There you go. We are continuing our verse-by-verse study through the book of Joshua. And if you were with us last week in Joshua 4, we saw that right away when God brought the Israelites into the promised land, he wanted to establish a principle in their life where worship was first and foremost priority. Remember, he miraculously dried up the Jordan River, stopped up the river so they could cross it into the promised land on dry land. He had them take stones, one for each tribe, so 12 total, from that river and create what he called a memorial. Memorial being something to help you remember something of significance or someone. So he had them do that so that every time they would walk by that pile of stones, they'd remember God's faithfulness on that day, God's miraculous work in their life, so that they would never lose sight of that in all of the battles to come, right? Because they had just gone into the land. The land was theirs, but there were a lot of enemies. There was a lot of opposition, and they were going to have to fight those battles. And if they lose sight of God's faithfulness, they wouldn't be able to move forward in faith into what God had already promised was theirs to take. So he establishes this principle right in the beginning of them going in, is that you guys need to keep your worship of me the priority in your life, because that's what's going to help you keep your focus on me and my faithfulness and my goodness, which is what is going to help you persevere and endure into the promised land and take what I've given you. Amen. And it was a good lesson for our lives, because we do the same thing. We can move the service to God in front of our worship of God and not be able to serve him very well because our focus isn't where it needs to be. So worship of the Lord has to be a priority, and you see that as a principle all throughout Scripture. So today we're going to move into Joshua 5. Let me pray really quick just for a blessing on the word, and then we'll get into it. Lord God, again, just be with us as we go through your word. And Lord, we smell those glorious burgers cooking, and there's probably other distractions that we can be thinking about in our day after church, but we don't want to. We want to give you our undivided attention today. Those things can wait because, Lord, we know that you have something significant for each of us. I love how I've heard pastors say, where you're at in the word is where you're at in life, because the word has a way, because it's alive, of speaking to us about things that we're dealing with in life. And so that's why we can go over it over and over again. It doesn't matter if we know it, because your spirit works through it and gives us application to specific things that we're having to figure out or that we're enduring or we're dealing with. So every single one of us has those things in our life right now, and we know that you as our perfect Father in heaven want to help us with those things, and your word is one of the primary ways you do that. So may we listen and hear what the Spirit has to say to each of us today. In Jesus' name, amen. So it says in verse 1 of chapter 5, as soon as all the kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan to the west and all the kings of the Canaanites who were by the sea heard that the Lord had dried up the waters of the Jordan for the people of Israel until they had crossed over, their hearts melted and there was no longer any spirit in them because of the people of Israel. So we already know that news was traveling ahead of the Israelites to the people that lived in the promised land. Remember Rahab, when Eric taught out of Joshua 2, had heard about them. Like she said, the people were scared of you guys because they hear that God is with you and he's done great things. So here God does another great thing in their life and the people get wind of it and they're like, man, there's no way. I mean, God's really with these people. And it causes them to be afraid. Basically, it says in verse 1 that their hearts melted. The idea is they had completely lost the will to resist the Israelites or to fight back. And it's interesting because God does this in our lives sometimes. And maybe you guys have like experienced this, where you can try to explain who Jesus is to somebody or God is, and they might be really resistant. They might be kind of what the Bible calls hard-hearted, stiff-necked. They don't want to hear what you have to say. But when you're sharing testimonies of things in your life that only God could do, it kind of catches their attention, right? because they can't deny those things as just coincidence. I mean, they can try to, but it gets to the point where you're telling something so miraculous. It's so obviously God, it intrigues them, all right? And this is kind of what's happening with the people in the land here. And it would seem like this is the perfect time to attack, right? Because the people are afraid. It says they don't even want to fight back. Their hearts are melted. So it would make sense to God's people. All right, cool. Let's go fight the battle. But God has something else in mind that's completely different. It says in verse 2, at that time, the Lord said to Joshua, make flint knives and circumcise the sons of Israel a second time. So Joshua made flint knives and circumcised the sons of Israel at Gibeath Araloth. So we will see in the following verses that none of the Israelite males that were born during the 40 years of them wandering in the desert, remember, God brought them out of Egypt, told them to go into the promised land. They refused to obey, so they were forced to wander as punishment in the desert. So during that 40 years of wandering, none of the males had been circumcised, and I'm just going to assume you guys know what that is and not have to give you a health lesson on that, okay? But from a biblical standpoint, just to make sure you understand, circumcision was an external sign of the covenant God made with Abraham to bless him and his descendants. It's something God commanded the Israelites to do on every male child to separate them from everyone else. It was like the sign that they were God's people. So it was very clear. He established this in Genesis 17 that Abraham, you're to do this with all, and your descendants are all to do this thing to show your separation from the rest of the people in the world, that you're my people. And then God reiterated that command to the Israelites when he gave the law at Mount Sinai in Leviticus 12:3, told them to do it. Like, you guys need to do this. So this was a command, and basically anytime God commands something, there's repercussions that come when you don't follow those commands, all right? So they knew they were supposed to do this, but despite that warning, it would appear that they'd basically been neglecting this, not just by accident, but for quite some time. They hadn't been doing what God told them to do. This being another instance of how the generation of people that were wandering in the desert were not surrendered. They were not submitted to God. They disobeyed him in multiple ways, all right? But here at Gilgal, God puts a stop to it, and he basically says, cut it out. Literally. Is in order for them to occupy the covenant land, it was only right for the covenant people to have the sign of the covenant amongst them, okay? This being an entire generation of men that had to have this procedure done here, hence the name given to this place being Gibeath Araloth, which translates to the hill of the foreskins, basically. Now, would this make any sense to do from a person's standpoint who was about to go into battle with a formidable opponent? All right? Because you're talking about taking all of the men, all of the fighting men, and disabling them for an amount of time while they're healing up, all right? So this wouldn't have made a lot of sense to the people. But yet, Joshua has them obey. As it goes on to say in verse 4, and this is the reason why Joshua circumcised them. All the males of the people who came out of Egypt, all the men of war, had died in the wilderness on the way after they had come out of Egypt. Though all the people who came out had been circumcised, yet all the people who were born on the way in the wilderness after they had come out of Egypt had not been circumcised. For the people of Israel walked 40 years in the wilderness until all the nation, the men of war who came out of Egypt, perished because they did not obey the voice of the Lord. That referencing the first time they didn't listen to him when he told them to go into the promised land. Goes on to say, the Lord swore to them that he would not let them see the land that the Lord had sworn to their fathers to give to us, a land flowing with milk and honey. So it was their children whom he raised up in their place that Joshua circumcised. For they were uncircumcised because they had not been circumcised on the way. Again, another example of their disobedience. And it says in verse 8, when the circumcising of the whole nation was finished, They remained in their places in the camp until they were healed. And the Lord said to Joshua, "Today I have rolled away the reproach of Egypt from you." And so the name of that place is called Gilgal, which means the place of rolling to this day. So again, despite it not making any sense, and especially this is Joshua, right? Joshua is the military leader. He's the one that even before he was the overall leader replacing Moses, he was the one leading them into battle, right? So this is a military guy, knows how to fight, knows how to lead people into battle. It would have made no sense to him, especially to incapacitate his army for several days as they healed from this procedure, while they're literally, remember, on the plains of Jericho, the city they're supposed to attack is right there. So this would have made no sense. But he listens, Joshua listens, simply because God told him to. And I'm going to tell you what, it's because of Joshua's continued obedience. And this is something we see Joshua as this great biblical guy, this man of faith that did all these great things, or God did all these great things through him. And it's because he simply just listened. Over and over again, whether it made sense or not, that wasn't something that led him to questioning God. He just listened to what God told him to do, and God was able to do great things through his life because of that. And I can tell you right now that if you're wondering how God could do great things through your life, that's the first and foremost thing you need to understand. Just listen. Just listen. Because we're our own worst enemies when it comes to allowing God to do the great things he wants to do in each of our lives, because that's the plan he has for each of us. Because we question, just like your kids do sometimes, right? You tell them what to do, why? Or why can't I do this? Or why, we ask, we do that to God. But here's the thing, as a parent, I don't always get it right. I don't always tell my kids the best thing to do because I'm human and I'm fallible. But if God's telling you to do something, he doesn't make mistakes. It's always with your best interest in mind. It's always the best thing you can do. And the best thing we could ever do is just listen so that we get to experience the great things he wants to do. And it took faith by the people as well to do what God was telling them through Joshua to do as well, because again, they're over the Jordan now. They're right in front of Jericho, this big city that they're supposed to attack, and they're going to incapacitate themselves. I mean, at the very least, God could have waited till they were on the other side of the Jordan, or asked them to do this before they crossed the Jordan, because then at least there'd be a buffer. If the other enemy tried to attack them, it would slow them down. But no, he says, I want you to come over the Jordan. I want you to be right at the doorstep of your enemy, and I want you to trust me. And that's ultimately what he was doing here. He was putting them in a position where they had to trust him with their lives instead of trusting themselves, all right? There's no other option. And in doing so, what he was doing was he was teaching them a lesson. He was preparing his people to ensure that their trust was in the right place. Because here's the thing. For all the hard things, all the radical things God asks you to do, for when the enemy comes and is attacking you and you have that opposition in front of you, if your trust is in yourself, you're going to be weak. And sometimes you're going to run. Or because in your mind, I can't do it. I can't withstand this. This is too hard. This looks too impossible. But if our trust is in God, the hardest thing, the biggest mountain, becomes the easiest thing for him to do, because he can do anything. And so that's what he's trying to teach him. He's putting him in a situation where they had to trust him so that they could be successful and going forward and claiming the land that was already theirs, because their trust would be in the right place in him. And here's the thing. God often asks us to have radical faith in the things he asks us to do for him. But he never, ever does that without already having done radical things to give you a reason to trust him. In this case, he had just done something super awesome by drying up the Jordan, right? So he didn't just ask him to do something in their minds that was big and crazy. He said, I just did something for you that showed you how powerful I was and how you could trust me. Now I want you to do this. taking that trust from that thing I just did and giving so it can give you the faith to keep doing what I'm asking you to do right now. I've seen this happen in my life over and over again. Most recently with this, if you guys are visiting today, you might not know this, but we're going through a transition at the church and the Lord's calling me and my family to go pastor a church in London, which the closer I get to that and the more I look into it, the more it seems like mountain after mountain that has to happen for that to actually occur. But here's the thing. The Lord's already removed a mountain. At the very beginning of this, when the Lord was making it clear we were supposed to go, if you guys weren't here for that, I'm going to try to give a brief summation when I explained it the first time, but one of the things we found out when we were looking at the visa process to go over there was that we had to have $112,000 in a bank account for 6 months prior to applying for our visas. Now, that's no small amount of money, at least for us, not something we have anywhere near. So right at the beginning, it was like, whoa, that's a pretty big mountain. It's not like God can't do it, but all right, we're going to have to pray. And as we were praying, the Lord put on my wife's heart, what about your retirement? Would that count towards that? And here's me like wondering, I don't even know what my retirement is. I worked for the state of Oregon as an engineer for 15 years, so I knew I had some retirement, but I didn't know what it was. I'm like, ask the immigration attorney. And he said, yeah, that would count if, as long as it was liquid, as long as you could take it out if you needed to. You don't necessarily have to use it, but it has to be able to be taken out if you needed it. So I contact PERS, and I'm trying to figure out how much money I have in there, and I actually had enough to cover that. But here came the big question, because PERS is like Social Security. You're not supposed to take it to your retirement age. And I was like, okay, well, can I take it out? And they're like looking at my job file, and they're like, oh, yeah. They're like, you were hired right after a new law went into effect in 2004 that allows you the option to forego your PERS rights and take out a one-time withdrawal. So yes, because you were hired right after that went into effect, you could take it out. It is technically liquid. So as quick as that mountain came up, that mountain was gone because the Lord did it. And as I was studying this, I was just being reminded, man, that's what the Lord does. Gives you those instances of where he's moved. He's done it in your life, all your life. He's taken all those big things, all those big battles, and he's given you victory. He's either cleared the mountain or he's kind of carried you up over it because you could never get over it yourself. So he's given us reason upon reason to trust him and never doubt him. But sometimes even when he's about to ask you to do something big, he'll give you an instance of that awesomeness right before, because he knows, I want you guys to focus on this because I want your trust to be in me, because I'm about to ask you to do something pretty radical. And if your focus is on me, you'll listen. But if it's not, you won't. And then God tells his people here that he'd rolled or taken away their reproach or disgrace from Egypt in verse 9, or basically, they were slaves. They were in bondage to the Egyptians, and it was a horrible place to live. They were under such hardship, and there's all this shame that came with that. And he's saying, I'm taking that away, that the shame being taken away through their faith or trust in God that led to them obeying him, led to them crossing the Jordan. It probably was a sense of completion for them, because this is where they were intended to go as soon as they came out of Egypt. God was going to lead them through the desert straight into the promised land, and it took them 40 years to get here. So this is where God intended his people to go, this land of milk and honey. The idea is it would have everything they need. It would be sweet, and it would have sustenance, or it would have everything they would need. It would be full of blessing, and that's where God wanted them to go. And finally, 40 years later, they are going into that land, this generation of people being very different than the disobedient generation that wouldn't go, that had to wander for 40 years. Some of the things we've learned in the first 5 chapters is that this generation of people that was ready to go into the promised land, that was suited for it, they had been set free from Egypt, and they didn't want to go anywhere back there, right? They didn't want to go anywhere near that slavery that God had saved them out of. They also were making God the priority in their lives. They were revolving their lives around God instead of revolving God around their lives. They accepted his lordship by obeying his word. I've said this before, but obedience to God is where your true faith is demonstrated. If we really believe him, if we really trust him, we'll listen to him. And they were being obedient to his word. They trusted him at his word. It didn't always make sense, like what they're being asked to do here, but they listened. They remembered his faithfulness and they worshiped him for it. As we saw last week, they made worship a priority in their lives. They listened to him, even though it didn't make sense. And also sometimes what he was asking him to do was uncomfortable. They were willing to be uncomfortable if it meant following Jesus or following God. They wanted to claim what God had given them. Man, God said, this land's yours, and they wanted it. They didn't want to miss out on anything God had for them. And then they waited upon the Lord instead of themselves, or basically they looked to the Lord to lead them and guide them and help them instead of just trying to rely on their own understanding, relied on their own power. So this is a totally different generation than we've seen up to this point. And I want you to note that when the circumcision took place, it was after they entered the promised land. And that's significant because it's not a work. It's not circumcision that got them into the promised land. But rather, they got to go by God's grace through their faith or by believing in him and his word directing them to enter. True faith, again, always being demonstrated by actions. And their actions showed they truly believed God because they listened to him and did what he said. First in going into the land and now in getting circumcised. And this faith is what led to their shame being rolled or literally cut away as their circumcision reminded them that they're no longer slaves in Egypt, but they are God's people. That they are God's people that had a covenant with God, and part of that covenant was this promised land that God had said was theirs. It was their inheritance, and they were getting to go into it. God doing a very similar but even greater work in our own lives as we used to be in bondage to our flesh. Now, if you guys don't know this, I'm going to just pretend or assume that there's some people that might not understand this, but despite what the world would tell you, you're not born a good person, all right? Now, certainly things we're exposed to as we're growing up can have an effect on us in our behavior. But what the Bible tells us is that you are born with a sinful nature. Sin being whenever you do the opposite of what God says is good and right. And part of that is you don't even understand without God's help what is good and right. We only have our feelings to guide us. And I shouldn't have to tell any of you that your feelings don't always lead you to good things. How many of you guys have made 100% good decisions in your life? None of us. So that tells us right there that we can't trust our feelings, right? And all you have to do is look at a baby, and as beautiful and cute and precious as they are, if it wasn't because they were so small, their violence and their temper when they don't get their way shows you how wicked we are, right? We untrain them of that because we know that, man, that you can't grow up and act that way when you don't get your way. And so all that to say is we're born with this nature to do what's wrong, and it leads us into sin and the consequences of sin in our lives, okay? And those consequences, if we're being honest, leave us lots of reasons to be ashamed. I don't revel in the 20 years of my life that I spent apart from Jesus because those things I did that affected me and affected others around me are horrible. And if it was not for Jesus, I would have reason to be ashamed of that. But Jesus set me free from that sinful nature. He basically took that shame of my sin and rolled it away or removed it in my life through the work of the cross. Because if you guys don't understand this, that sin you had deserved a penalty. And Romans tells us that penalty is what? Death. Because death came into the world. It wasn't part of God's original plan. It came as a result of sin coming into the world through people disobeying God. So because sin is responsible for death, death is the just penalty for sin. All right? But God loved you so much, and he wasn't willing for you to die for your sin. He sent his son, God in the flesh, to be born miraculously through a virgin birth and live a life on this earth with no sin. And as the Bible says, he who knew no sin became sin, or basically, because he had no sin, he was able to take your sin and my sin, all of our sin, upon himself on that cross and die and satisfy that just penalty for our sin by dying with our sin on that cross instead of us having to die and go through that. So because of that, listen, this is important. Because of that, I'm giving you the Cliff Notes version of the good news, but because of that, you can be forgiven of your sin. And if you're here today thinking there's no way God could forgive me of my sin, I've done this and this is so horrible, that is a lie. Because here's the thing, what was done to Jesus was not good. That was horrible. He suffered greatly for you and me so that that sin could be paid, the price, the penalty for that sin could be paid for in full. So no matter how wicked you've been in your life, no matter how horrible the thing is that you did, Jesus paid the price for it. And here's the thing, as he was sitting on that, as he was hanging on that cross, and he was in front of the people that were crucifying him, spitting on him, ridiculing him, his response was, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. So he understands that when we're in our sin, we don't even know what we're doing. But now that I've told you the good news about your need to be forgiven of it, you understand what it was that you did. And the only rational response is to receive that free gift of forgiveness. Amen? Amen. That's the only thing we can do when we're made aware that we are sinners, that we have done things that are horrible. The only right way to respond at God's grace, his undeserved favor that's been shown to you, is like, Lord, save me. I believe that Jesus died for my sins. Forgive me, save me. And so since all the penalty of your sins has been paid for in full, or your sin's been forgiven, the Bible says you've been justified. You've been made just as if you had no sin through faith in Jesus, which means you truly have been given a reason to forget your sin, or like basically not carry the shame. Let this shame be rolled away. It's not like God swept it under the rug. He dealt with it on the cross through his son's death. So your shame could truly just be cut away, where you don't have to live with it anymore. That's only something you can have through faith in Jesus. That shame of all the things we've done wrong in life, you can be absolutely free of that, knowing that it's not like God's just pretending it's not there. No, it was dealt with on that cross in a horrific way, but Jesus was willing to do that for you because he loved you so much. And because of that, you don't have to live with that shame anymore. It truly can be rolled away. This right here, if this is the first time you're hearing this, can be your Gilgal, just like it was for them. I'm rolling away your shame. It goes on in verse 10, it says, while the people of Israel were encamped at Gilgal, they kept the Passover on the 14th day of the month in the evening on the plains of Jericho. And the day after the Passover, on that very day, they ate of the produce of the land, unleavened cakes and parched grain. And the manna ceased the day after they ate of the produce of the land. And there was no longer manna for the people of Israel, but they ate of the fruit of the land of Canaan that year. So if you remember last week when they were crossing the Jordan, I told you guys that was traditionally the first day they would start their preparations for the Passover. Passover being a celebration that God gave them after he brought them out of the land of Egypt so they'd remember their salvation. They'd remember the restoration. They'd remember they were slaves and it was horrible and God saved them out of that. So he gave them this celebration, the Passover, and it started the preparation for it when they crossed the Jordan, but here they celebrate it. This is the day that they were supposed to celebrate it, and they remember that we were slaves, but now we're free. And here, this is something that the completion of their freedom was coming into the promised land. And that's finally happening, all right? And in this promised land, what God says here is that they have to live off the produce of the land now in verse 12. So if you guys, while they were wandering in the desert, I'm trying to give a history lesson as quick as I can. While they were wandering in the desert, basically God provided for them because there wasn't a lot of food sources and they were completely moving. So what he gave them was this thing called manna. And it was basically this food that would fall from heaven. It would be on the ground every day like dew. And they would go out and they'd be able to collect it only enough for that day. Again, trusting that God would provide it the next day. They had to trust God for their survival of having enough to eat. And he would have this come down every day except on Saturday because he didn't want them to collect it on the Sabbath. And so there'd be enough for 2 days on that day. So it was like this. The whole time they're wandering in the desert and then they come into the promised land and it stops because he's like, you're in the land of blessing. You're in the land of milk and honey. Now you're going to work for a living, or you're going to work off the land. I'm still going to be the one providing, but the provision's going to look a little different. I was giving it to you for free. Now you're going to work, and you can still trust me. I'm still going to give you what you need, but it's going to take some effort on your part. And so I think that's really an important thing to note, because here's the thing. God promises to provide for your needs in life. But the way he provides is subject to change at any time. All right, let's just start with the principle that Jesus gives us in Matthew 6, 31 through 33. He says, so don't worry about these things, saying, what will we eat? What will we drink? What will we wear? Basically, he's talking about your everyday needs, just provision. These things dominate the thoughts of unbelievers, but your heavenly Father already knows all your needs. Seek the kingdom of God above all else and live righteously, and he will give you everything you need. I love that promise. Literally, what God says there is you don't have to worry. The moment you place your faith in Jesus and you become a child of God, you don't ever have to worry again about your needs. Not that you don't have to work. That's the way he provides our needs and stuff. There's lots of principles in scripture about how we should work hard for the Lord. He gives us a reason to work hard because none of it's getting wasted. But he will provide. So that paycheck you're getting is really from him. That's what you learn. You learn that everything that in your life is being given to you, it's ultimately from God because he's being a good father and he's providing. Now I would say that there's a difference between what you might want and what you need, because it'd be tragic if God gave us everything we wanted. You see instances where he actually gives people because they in the word that they want it so bad and it's not good for him, but he's like, all right, if you really want it, and it ends up being having consequences. And I mean, again, all you have to do is look at your own kids. If I gave my four-year-old everything he wanted, he would live on a diet completely of lollipops because that's what he loves. He wants one right after breakfast, one right after lunch. He wouldn't even eat the lunch or the breakfast if I just gave him the lollipops. But would that be good for him? No. So as parents, we give our kids what we think they need because that's what we think will be best for them. We don't give them everything they want. We give them what we think they need. But here's the thing. God, to an even greater degree, he doesn't make mistakes. When he gives you what you need, you can trust it's really what you need. If you really need it, you'll have it. All right, but here's the thing I want you to take away from this little section, and that is that you got to make sure your trust is in the provider and not where your provision's coming from. Because where the provision's coming from is what usually catches us up and gets us anxious and fearful. But that's not nearly important as the one that's giving it to you. Because see, if your focus is on him, you know that you're going to be taken care of. That's what Jesus is telling us in Matthew 6. You don't need to worry. These are worries that unbelievers that don't have God and his promises worry about, rightfully so, but God's told you, I'm going to take care of you. I'm your father. I'm not going to let you go without. You're going to have everything you need. And so when our focus is on that, we truly have no reason to worry. But if our focus is on where that provision is coming from, we've got usually a lot of reasons to worry. And I've seen this in my own life, again, multiple times, where God's switched up provision. When I became a pastor, after and left working ODOT as an engineer, there was some switches in the way God provided for me, to say the least. But right away, he gave me these instances of his greatness and his faithfulness to take care of me that let me know that you can trust me in this. I remember that we went through our budget and just kind of trimmed the fat, got rid of the things that we felt we could get rid of, we could live without, just to live within our means. And one of those things, though, that was an optional expense that we really didn't have peace was getting rid of was our offerings to missionaries. So part of our budget is our tithe, that we just established that right from the beginning. We want to give our first fruits, as the Bible calls it, to the Lord. So we take that 10% out of income and we give that to the Lord. But above the tithe, we give an offering to missionaries, like friends of ours, people that have gone out that the Lord's really put on our heart. I want you to be a part of this ministry. And so we give offerings, and there was a number of $300 that was being given towards different missionaries we supported that my wife and I both, man, I don't have peace about this, like getting rid of this. I know it's an optional expense, but I really want to keep giving, even though on paper it doesn't pencil out that we're going to be able to afford this. So I kid you not, without ever telling anyone about this other than me and my wife, when I went into being pastor, took the pay cut that came with that, which I don't want to complain about that because the Lord has always been giving me what I need. He is not a debtor to anyone, but he provides in cooler ways, because I kid you not, when I made that change, every time I came into my office at the beginning of the month, there was an envelope on my desk with $300. It was anonymous. Just exactly right from the beginning. And then 6 months into becoming a pastor, the Lord miraculously provided us a house in Astoria that put us in a way better living situation, because we were renting before that, and rent around here is crazy. I feel for you guys. Lord's definitely providing for you if you can afford for rent. But it lowered our cost of living. And as soon as that cost of living went down, where we could afford that $300 in our normal income, the envelope stopped. Again, didn't tell anyone anything. That was the Lord providing differently than and he had another instance too, because I went from having, like, with the state, it was really good insurance where they pretty much paid almost all of it, to like basically having a higher deductible. And I remember I had an accident with a hedge trimmer. Those things can be dangerous. You should wear pants when you wear it. So I cut my knee open and had to get stitches. And I went to the urgent care to go do it. And they're like, okay, you know, they stitched me up. They're like, it'll be $500. Do you want to pay now, or do you want to, you know, us send you a bill? And I was like, actually, I'll pay now, because strangely enough, I had a random anonymous envelope show up at my doorstep that had $500 the day before, and I had that in my pocket. So again, God will provide. It might look different, but here's the thing I always tell people. If I'm being honest with you, yes, there's security in having really good insurance. There's security in having a nice salary. But if I had to choose what was cooler, to have that or to see God provide in a miraculous way, I'd pick the miraculous way every time, because that builds your faith. And what happens is it forces you to put your focus on the provider instead of where the provision's coming from. And what that prepares you for is that when God gets you into a place, like even this next season of our life, going to London, where honestly, I'm not even gonna know where all the provision's gonna come from until we're actually there. So that can be scary at times. But here's the thing I remember is God's shown me multiple times. He's gonna provide one way or another. And he's always been faithful to do that. So because of the fact that I know who it is that's providing, and he's got unlimited resources, and that he's always done that, that gives me the faith to move forward and trust him in it. Amen? Amen. And you see him, he's providing for them here too. Different way, but he's still providing. And then it goes on in verse 13. When Joshua was by Jericho, he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, a man was standing before him with his drawn sword in his hand. And Joshua went to him and said to him, are you for us or for our adversaries? And he said, no, but I am the commander of the army of the Lord. Now I've come, and Joshua fell on his face to the earth and worshiped and said to him, what does my Lord say to this servant? Or basically, what do you want me to do? And the commander of the Lord's army said to Joshua, take off your sandals from your feet, for the place where you are standing is holy. And Joshua did so. Now, whenever you see people in God's word look up, there's an idea with that, that they're looking to God for help. Usually you see when God's people are going through something hard, or they're facing some sort of huge mountain, some obstacle, or they're looking for guidance. This is what they do in the Bible. They look up, and that's the idea. Is they're looking to God for help for something, all right? And here we see Joshua do the same thing in verse 13. It says, why? It says, he was by Jericho. So here he is. He's looking at Jericho, this big, formidable city full of people with these huge walls, and he looks up to God. Why? Well, he's the one in charge of leading the battle against them, right? So I'm presuming this, but I'm guessing he's probably like, all right, God, what now? You did do something awesome. You brought us this far, but how the heck are we supposed to penetrate these walls? How are we supposed to beat these people? He's looking to God for help, all right? He lifts up his eyes, and God gives him the encouragement he's looking for because he sees a man holding a sword. And Joshua right away wants to know, are you for us? Are you for God's people? Or are you against us? And apparently that's not the right question he was supposed to ask, because instead of answering his question, the man says no. Or basically what he's saying is neither. That's not really what's most important here, Joshua. Instead, the man tells him, I'm the commander of the army of the Lord. Or in essence, the more important question to be answered was, Joshua, it doesn't matter on whose side I'm on. What matters is, are you on my side? Because if you're surrendered and submitted to me, the battle's already won. Because I'm with you, and God's army is with you. We're the ones leading you into that battle. So all you need to worry about is if you're following us. And Joshua instantly falls to the ground in a posture of worship, acknowledging the man as Lord and asking the man, what do you want me to do? What do I need to do? And that man tells him, you need to take off your shoes because where you're standing is holy. And Joshua listens. And in case you haven't figured this out, this is a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus Christ. Remember, Jesus, in Colossians 1:15, it tells us this, is the visible image of the invisible God. So whenever you see an appearance of the Lord where people can see, it's Jesus. And a pre-incarnate appearance of him just simply means before he was actually born as a baby and lived on this earth, because the Bible also tells us he's always been. He's equal with God. He's always existed. So Jesus has always been. It wasn't like when he was just born into this world like a normal person, that's when he came into existence. No, it's when he came to live on this earth. He existed before, and that's why you see appearances of him all through the Old Testament. And we know it's the Lord, because the first thing is Joshua calls him Lord in verse 14. The second reason is Joshua worships him, and he receives it. So we know this isn't just some angel, because you see in other parts of Scripture, when they worship the angels, like an angel will appear, and apparently they're pretty awesome, and people will fall down and worship. They're like, get up, don't worship me. I worship the same God you do. I don't deserve your worship. And also, the third reason we know this is the Lord, or Jesus, is because when the Lord appeared to Moses in the burning bush in Exodus 3:5, he says the same thing. He says, don't come any closer, the Lord warned, take off your sandals, for you are standing on holy ground. And I love this because Jesus appears to Joshua in the exact way he needs him to, as a man of war, because that's what he needed him at this point in his life, right? He was going into battle. And this is what you find when you follow Jesus long enough, is that through your circumstances, through the people around you, the other believers in your life, he appears to you and he speaks to you in the way that you need him to at that moment with what you're going through. You ever notice why God refers to himself as the I am? It's basically, I am, fill in the blank. He's whatever you need him to be. Not whatever you want him to be, whatever you need him to be. That's why we find the life we're looking to live in God, because everything you're looking for is found in him, because he can only meet your needs. He can only be the one you're looking for. And Jesus to him right here is the person that's going to lead him into battle. And that's all he needs to know, because that's a guaranteed win. The Lord here reminding Joshua that I'm with you. And as long as you and the rest of the Israelites are following me, you're going to be okay. See, he's worried about like, well, Lord, what I need to do to conquer the land? And what the Lord's reminding him of is like, you need to let me conquer you. That's it. The land is conquered because I'm the one leading you into it. But if I'm not the Lord of your life, you're not going to follow. And that's the most important thing you need to understand. And if you guys remember, this is a word or an idea that the Lord gave us way back at the beginning of the year in the week of prayer and fasting, and that's the idea of surrender. Surrendering our lives to God. Paul talks about this in Romans 12, 1 through 2. He says, and so, dear brothers and sisters, I plead with you to give your bodies to God because of all he has done for you. Let them be a living and holy sacrifice, the kind he will find acceptable. This is truly the way to worship him. Don't copy the behaviors and customs of this world, but let God transform you into a new person by changing the way you think. Then you will learn to know God's will for you, which is good, pleasing, and perfect. Paul spends the first 11 chapters of Romans telling you how awesome God has been to you in your life. What he's saved you from, what he's done for you, how much grace he's shown you, how much he loves you. And Paul goes on to say, because of everything God has done for you, it doesn't make any sense whatsoever other than for you to give your life to him, to surrender every part of it, to let him be the conqueror of your life, to make him not just your savior, but your Lord. When somebody's the Lord of your life, you only answer to them. You listen and obey. It's not an option. And he's like, if you're willing to do that, if you're willing to give your life just like a sacrifice, like you lay it on the altar so God can do whatever he wants with it, that's the key to knowing God's will in your life. If you're not surrendered, if he's not your Lord, you won't even be able to follow him into his will because you'll be fighting against it with your own. But when you come to God with that surrender, when you come to him with that submission, you'll not only be able to know his will, you'll be able to go into it. And guess what? It's good, pleasing, and perfect. That's why. Every single one of us wants our lives to be good, pleasing, and perfect, but you can't do it yourself. God in his will is the only guarantee of a good, pleasing, and perfect life. And the key to knowing it and living it out is surrender. And Joshua's complete submission and obedience to Jesus here is demonstrated by him willing to, what do you want me to do, Lord? I'll do whatever you want. And it demonstrates the will of the people at this time in Israel as well. And I'm going to tell you right now, if you're struggling in an area of your life, if there's something that you know that biblically you should have victory in, and you don't have victory in that thing, this is probably the missing element of why you're struggling with it. When we struggle with the land that God has already told us is ours, the things that we know we shouldn't be struggling with, it's because there's aspects of our life that we have not allowed God to conquer or that we've held back. Instead of surrendering to him and trusting him with them, trusting that if he's asking us to give something up, that what he's got is far better, that he's not a debtor to you, he's not asking you to give something up to make you miserable, but it's because he's got something better in mind. But if we aren't surrendering it over to him and giving him that authority as not just your savior, but your Lord, that's what gets in the way of claiming the land, of walking in the promises that God intends for you in your life. It gets in the way of him helping you live in the victory that he's already won for you. And this is one of four important things as we wrap it up today that happened in the lives of God's people at Gilgal when they first came into the promised land that I really want all of us to take note of, all right? Because they're so critical to our experiencing what Jesus calls the abundant life. the abundant life basically being what the promised land is a picture of. Just as God brought the Israelites into the promised land, he's brought you into eternal life through your faith in Jesus Christ. You get to live forever with him. But if you want to start experiencing the benefits, the blessing of that eternal life, you don't have to wait to heaven. You can do it now. But there's things we have to make sure are right in our life in order to experience everything God has for us. And the first thing is, we saw it last week, we need to be those like the Israelites that are taking the time to remember God's faithfulness in our lives, that we're taking the time to build those memorials, to think of those things God has done and been faithful in, and making sure our worship is a priority above all else. Because that's going to help you keep your focus on God, and that's going to help you do the second thing we see them do here, and that is display radical faith in obeying God and doing something, in this case, circumcision, despite it making no sense, leaving them vulnerable. When you make worship the priority of God, when you are constantly reminding yourself of how many great things God has done for you in your life, you will have no problem listening to him when he asks you to do things, even if they're completely crazy, because you know he's already done these awesome things in my life. So I've been given every reason to listen to him, so I'm going to listen to him, whether it makes sense or not, because I know he's just going to do more awesome things. So they remembered his greatness. They also listened to him with radical faith and did what he said. The third thing they do is they take the time to remember God's work of redemption in them through celebrating the Passover. Or basically, they take the time to understand where they came from and where they were. They understand that God saved them. Your life, my life, before God came into it was not good. And that's an understatement, and it should be something that you shouldn't try to sugarcoat in your mind. Oh, I wasn't that bad. No, you were horrible. I was horrible. I had every reason to be ashamed of myself. And God saved me from that. Not because of anything I deserved or I earned, but only by his grace. Only because he loved me. And I need to think of that often. That is the idea of redemption in the Bible, is that God has taken me from this horrible place and he's brought me into the promised land. He's brought me into eternal life. He is my savior when I couldn't have saved myself. And when they were remembering Passover, that's what they were remembering. They were acknowledging God saved us. It was horrible in Egypt, and he saved us out of that. And look where he's brought us to. And when we remember the redemption we have in Christ, we see the fourth thing they did, and that is they take the time, or they understand and give authority over their lives to the Lord. Basically, because of where God brought them from, because of how awesome God had been to them and what he saved them out of and what he brought them into, they understand, man, I just want whatever God wants from me. I have every reason to give him my life because of the love he's shown for me. And so when you get that, he becomes more than just your savior. He becomes your Lord. Then God's able to really do the cool things in your life. And then he's able to help you walk in all of those attributes that we all want. We want peace, right? You have peace in Christ. You want joy. You have joy in Christ. All these things that we want, free of fear, free of anxiousness, they come with him being Lord. Because when he's the Lord of your life, he appears to you like Joshua, where it's just like, if you're following me, you got nothing to worry about. That's all you need to worry about, is that your focus is on me and following me, and I've got this. I'm going to lead you into the victory that I've told you you had, and all the promises that I made, I'm going to lead you into them. Amen? Well, I really think that that's the word for us today. And as the worship team comes back up here, that's what I want to leave you with, just a couple things. So here's the first thing I would kind of challenge you guys or exhort you. He brought them into the promised land and he helped them cut something away that wasn't right in their lives with him, because he's like, I've got so much more for you. You guys have followed me in obedience up to this point, but I got to make sure that you're all in, that you're surrendered to me, that I am your Lord, because there's battles on the horizon and they're yours to take. Like, this land is yours. The victory I've already won for you, but you got to be following me. You got to be willing to listen whether it makes sense or not. I've got to be the priority in your life, the center of your worship, the one that you understand saved you out of that horrible pit of a life you had without him and brought you into this promised land. You have to understand that obedience isn't dependent on whether it makes sense to you or not. You just do what I say. I have to be the Lord of your life. And so I'm going to ask you to cut this stuff away that's actually getting in the way of that. And the Lord does that in our lives from time to time. He shows us those things that are in the way of moving forward, of experiencing the abundant life that he has for you. And he says, can you cut this away? I'll help you. I'll roll it away. But you got to be willing to let me. And it might not make sense to you, but here's the thing. The Lord says, you can trust me, because what I have for you is so much better. And so if there's things in your life that the Lord's making you aware of that are in the way, things that you know you shouldn't be struggling with, things that you know are causing struggles for you, things that you know are distracting you in your relationship with God, it could be a whole bunch of things. If the Holy Spirit is speaking to you right now and saying, you need to cut this away, let me cut this away, I'm going to encourage you guys to respond to that. We'll have our prayer team around the room, and you can come up and get prayer with them. You could pray with the person next to you. I mean, it's between you and the Lord. You could just talk to the Lord about it. But sometimes when I talk to other people, it helps me need that humility that I really do, just to come before the Lord and bring it out in the open, because nothing should be hidden. He already knows about it. He's not mad about it. It's been paid for if it's a sin. I can just be out in the open, but come out with it and say, Lord, this is yours. I don't want it. And this today could be your Gilgal. It could be the place of rolling where God rolled this thing in your life that was getting in the way of your relationship with him, from him taking you where he wanted you to go. And you can be free of it, and the shame of it can be gone forever. If you're somebody in here today that hasn't placed your faith in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, the word for you is you need to come out of Egypt. And you can, because you've heard the good news today, and all you have to do is accept it. Why would you want to stay in bondage to your sin and the shame that comes with that, when God has freely offered you to be forgiven and have that shame cut away forever, where you don't have to carry it around anymore? You're free of it. It doesn't matter what you did. It only matters where you're at now, where God's brought you from to where you're at. And you may have come here not knowing him is your Father in heaven, but you can leave here with a perfect Father. Not only is your Savior, having saved you from that sin, but also as your Lord, so that you don't have to worry about figuring things out on your own anymore, but you have the all-knowing, all-powerful God leading the way. And just like he told Joshua, this is all you need to know. I'm here with you. And you're going to be all right as long as you just follow me. Amen? Lord God, I just pray you'd be with us during this time, Lord. We don't want to just rush out of here and not give you a chance to really minister to us, Lord. We know that your word is good, and it's necessary and helpful to experience all the good things you want for us, but it does no good if it just stays in that book. It does no good if it just goes in our head and it doesn't produce change in our lives. And we're so thankful that we're not expected to produce that change. You've given us your Holy Spirit. That right now, if we're feeling some sort of conviction or exhortation or correction even, that's in line with your word, it's because you care about us and you're trying to help us so that we can go claim that land that you said is ours to have, that we can experience every bit of that blessed life that you intend for each of us, that we don't miss out. Lord, would you continue to minister us in this time and lead us into any of those things that we might have to cut away? And may we just trust you with them, whether it makes sense or not, just like it didn't make sense to them to do that right on the eve of war, or right there in the eyesight of their enemies, but they listened. And as we're going to see in the following weeks, you reward them for that obedience. May we listen to you and what you're speaking to us right now. In Jesus' name, amen.